That was supposed to be a funny joke. That was funny there, just for a moment. All right. For those who have been following the messages, but some week you can't be here, do you know that the website has the sermons recorded? And there's been a problem up till now, because for some reason it was reversed. All the sound was picked up back there, so you heard all the whining and the griping and the moaning and the complaining. But you couldn't really hear whoever was preaching. You know, it was like, you know, when you listen to someone in the bathroom. That's kind of what it felt like. But that's completely fixed. So if you're not going to be here next week, and or any week, please follow along on the website. And if you don't know how to do that, you can talk to any of the guys at the back, any of the elders. Lots of people know. Most three-year-olds know that now, about how to do all that kind of stuff. But just let me grab my notes so I know where I'm going. So we're doing a couple of weeks on Jonah. And we're just going to be looking at chapter 1, really, over the next 4 weeks. We're going to be into a Christmas series. After that, we're back into Jonah. After that, we're doing a Sermon on the Mount, and that'll take us up to about the year, you know, 2027. So, whew, it's all happening. But I'm really excited about Jonah. You know what's the most exciting thing about Jonah? Everybody thinks they know what Jonah's about. That's one of the hilarious things about Jonah. It's so brilliant. And so I just want you to bow again just for a moment. I'm going to pray that God clears away all the cobwebs, helps us to really tune in on what he's saying to us this morning. So Heavenly Father, we just want to say thank you so much. Every word was spoken this morning is true. The sentiments through all the songs when they're lifting up the very reality that you are the one who meets the needs of the heart. You're the one who provides answers for our questions and brings calm in the confusion. You're the sovereign God, glorious in the heavens. But intimately, so close, you are closer to us than we are to ourselves. An impossible way to even visualize, Father, but that's the truth. You're here among us. And Jesus, you walk among your church and touch us. And we know that to be true this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we know you want to speak to us this morning. But do we have the ears to hear? So we're praying for mercy, for grace. Open our ears to hear your word to us this morning, because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the book of Jonah is clearly one of the most unusual books in the scriptures. If you were to ask anyone what they remember most about Jonah, they would say, hey, that's the guy that caught that huge fish. Oh, no, hold on a minute. That's the guy that was caught by the huge fish. But in fact, a careful reading of Jonah would tell us that the real message of this great fish is that the sovereign God of nature can appoint a huge fish to do river dance if he wanted that fish to do it. The point is, it points to who God is, not about some fish. All through Jonah, you're going to learn, if you haven't already, that the entire content of Jonah reveals nothing less than God. He is compassionate. He is patient. He's lavishly gracious. He's merciful. All-powerful and all-knowing God who will be obeyed with one exception. God's own prophet, Jonah himself. So I want us to ask questions this morning. What is this book really about? Now, we know it's not about a fish, because it's only mentioned twice. And that's incidental, by the way. It's not like they make a big deal out of the fish. It's incidental. It's just a reality. If you have a problem with a big fish, you might have a little problem with the resurrection. You think about it. Yet we seem to have no problem the way we talk about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. God causing a whale to come and pick him up, or whatever fish it was, a mammal it was. That's not the point. God's sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing. He commands all of creation. That's the issue. It's not about a fish. It's not about the sailors who throw Jonah overboard. It's not about the repentant Ninevites. It's not even about missions. People think, oh, he didn't want to go on missions. That's the deal. No, it's not. It's not about the challenges of obedience. In fact, it's not really about Jonah at all. Unless the intention is simply to say that whatever Jonah does, don't do it. And whatever his attitude and motivation is, you know, don't have it. And that would be about it. Now, this book is about God. But it's also about, and listen carefully, it's about the reader. And the reader's response to this God. More specifically, to the Word of God, to the very words of God. That's what's going on. And this God, who seems to be around every bend, confronts Jonah relentlessly. But why? Why? Why not just drop Jonah through the goalposts of life? You know he deserves it. When, especially when it becomes abundantly clear that he's a rebel in his heart. And we'd be right to conclude the same. That would be just right and fair. God is God. It's in one of the songs this morning. No, Marianne sing. It's in the song, isn't it? God is God. And we aren't. Jonah isn't. See, we make much of human choice. You might say there's a battle going on here about choosing. God commanding, Jonah choosing. And we make much of choosing, and so we should. The philosopher Nietzsche, he believed that the most central concept to humanity is the will to power. It was a very driving force in humans. More important than existing itself was this choosing, this will to power, will to engage, will to do, will to become. It was the very energy necessary for power to move, the essential will within us that manifests itself in choice. And if anything, the most unbelievable, incredible resistance to an all-powerful God is displayed in the choice of Jonah to tell God, I will not obey. Simple. And this is the true battlefield of the concept of freedom. For if the freedom of the greater is always greater than the freedom of the lesser, then how on earth did God not squish Jonah like a bug? I'm glad I'm not God. So God commands, Jonah refuses. That much you know. But where do we go from here? What does this mean? Is the relationship, is it between God and his prophet? Is that the message? Is it teaching us about God and we who claim to follow God as revealed in the scriptures? Is it about optionalism? Maybe I will, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll do, maybe I won't do. Is it about the Christian life as an endless series of electives? God tells me and I think, oh, will I do it? Will I not? Is an elective? What do I believe? Can I choose to believe whatever I want to believe? What to feel, what to think, and what to do. Is the Christian life for the Christian, is it non-compulsory? Is it selective? Is it voluntary? Kind of like telling your kids, you know, when you, like raising your kids, and you tell them something plainly to be obeyed. But their tiny minds seem to interpret what we thought was a very clear instruction, that you have at least 5 options. I'm kind of kidding. But do you know that the evangelical church, most certainly across North America, the evangelical church seems to be living in that kind of time. What do we believe? How do we live? Maybe we have got five options, maybe even more. In essence, I'm asking this question. Now listen, you might say, man, I've heard this a billion times. What is central to our relationship to God? Now you might have in your head 50 things. But what is central to our relationship with God? What is central to our lifelong experience of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to grow? That's my questions behind this. And that's where we begin this morning. Look at the first verse. He says, God says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, the word came saying. So on the surface, it looks quite typical, doesn't it? Nothing to see here. Let's move along. But I've got to give you the context. Now, you've got to tune in here because it's the most boring bit. All right? But if you don't get this, you're going to miss what's going on, the drama. You're going to miss the orchestra in the background. All right? It's in 2 Kings 14, verse 23, and a couple of verses. So let me try and give you that in about 1 minute. In the 50th year of Amaziah, king of Joash, king of Judah, that's the southern part, isn't it? Southern kingdom. Jeroboam the second, actually, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, sometimes it's used just of the northern. It used to be before the divided kingdom, it was all called Israel. But it's now the north as well, king of Israel. Began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Who is now ready, is struggling to keep their eyes open right now? And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every king in the northern kingdom of Israel did evil. Not one good king, not even one, after the kingdom divided. Every king, bad, 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 bad. The first king in the divided kingdom, Jeroboam the first. So it is Jeroboam the second taking his namesake, right? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by the servant Jonah. So you know the mention of Jonah in the Old Testament. The son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and there was none left, bond nor free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, the total waste of space. Okay, that's not there, but that's what you got to interpret. The most successful king in all of Israel's history, other than Solomon, financially, in security, in expanding its borders. It is the most unbelievable time. Incredible. But he does evil in the sight of the Lord. You getting that in the background of the story? He does evil. All the northern kings did what was evil. So in Jeroboam II, Israel enjoys peace, political prestige, economic prosperity, unparalleled, but its moral and religious life is bankrupt. Now, a lot of people are saying that's very, very much like our evangelical churches of today. Morally, we're no better off. In terms of seeing if there's any differences, they will say, well, the numbers seem not that different from what's going on in the world. And yet we seem to be at the most richest time of history. Its moral and religious life is bankrupt, and he carries on the sins of his namesake. He perverts the worship of God. Can I just say that's not a small thing? We're not talking about the worship service. They're talking about the whole thing of worshiping God. By perverting the worship with idolatry, promotes worship sites, and had non-Levite priests. Changes the dates of all the festivals of Israel. He's an idolatrous king. So that's the background of what's going on. So here's the point. Jonah, back then, about kind of 750-ish, around there, brings a message of blessing to an evil king. I just squeaked there. That's my girly voice coming out. Just get used to that. Blessing, blessing, blessing to an evil king through the mouth of his prophet Jonah. That's the deal in the background. Not because of the king's goodness, but because of God's faithfulness to his promise that he'd given earlier. So, back to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, and here is where we must stop. Don't go further than that. Listen again. Listen. The word of the sovereign God is speaking. And it comes to Jonah, the prophet, son of Amittai, saying, it is the very message, the very will of the sovereign covenantal God of Israel and the scriptures. It is the word of the living God. It's not Jonah's word. It's not suggestive. It's not debatable. It's not open to various interpretations. God's word carries its own weight and authority. It absolutely calls for complete and unequivocal obedience. And here's the message itself that God gave to Jonah. He said, Jonah, arise. Arise. I've activated you. I've called you. I've engaged you. It's like a military command. Here are your orders. You are authorized and commissioned with my words. See, the point is not that Jonah arise. It's the point of, as the prophet, he's commissioned with God's word. Jonah, arise. Jonah, go to Nineveh, the great city. See, that's how you know it's not Jonah's word. See, the mission doesn't originate with Jonah. Well, how would you know that? Well, there's a hatred that's deep, lodged into the memories of Israel about the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital city. And the distance? 965 kilometers from where Jonah is sitting, after he's told to arise, to Nineveh. 965 kilometers. Kilometers. You know, call me in camel, Uber, or whatever you call it. You know, get one of those. It's a long way to go. So you can think about Jonah. Why? Why do you want me to go there for? Why so far? They're the enemy. They hate us. The cruelty of the Assyrians are brutal. Have I keep this? I did. I'm just going to give you a snapshot. Any of those who have sensitive ears, stuff them right now. This is an article by Erica Billetrue. It's called The Grisly Assyrian Records of Torture and Death. I just took a few, 15 pages of nonstop detail. So they took all these details and they wouldn't just write them down and just broadcast them like at a rock concert, right? He made sure that it was chiseled in stones, tons of them. You can actually go online and see, type in this grisly Assyrian records of torture and you'll find them all. It's unbelievable. I'll give you a tiny flavor. I'll actually edit some of this. He said, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me. I draped their skins over the piles of corpses. I spread out within the pile and I erected on stakes, you know, some of the pile. I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burned 200 captives, defeated in a battle on the plain, 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountain. I carried off captives and possessions from them. Oh, the rest of them, I filled up all the ravines with their bodies, with their dead bodies. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. I cut off some of their arms and legs, arms and hands. I cut off others, their noses, their ears, and their extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living of one and one of heads on the other. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I captured soldiers alive, erected them on stakes before their cities. Here's my favorite one. Are you ready for this? Oh, my goodness. On one of the engravings, I actually have it. It's unbelievable. Assyrian soldiers, they're grasping the hands of a captive. But they've cut off their arms and their other legs. And they just left them with one hand to humiliate them. Shook their hands on the way out. Now, that's dark. Creative, but it's not ever so dark. Says another, I had big totem pole with 8 heads on it and all the rest. I can keep going on. That's some of the milder stuff. They skinned their captives, they beheaded multitudes, they boasted so wildly about their victories. They meant to humiliate, cause fear, and degrade them. In comparison to other nations, at the mention of Assyrians, you shuddered. They were master craftsmen at warfare. So he goes on, Jonah, cry against Nineveh. For their wickedness has come up before me. Here's your orders. Here's the reason. Their wickedness. You might be thinking Jonah goes, yes. Should be rejoicing at the destruction of his enemies. At last, God's going to just flatten them all. What are we missing? Why doesn't he find his fastest camel and get over there as quickly as he can? You see, here's the point. To a prophet, such a command to go 965 kilometers to Nineveh, whom they hate, and they're the enemy, was not a message of impending doom. It only looks like it on the surface. But only a warning of such. So what's the difference? Well, sending a prophet at all was to give them an advanced warning. Jonah's actually only recorded words in the whole book of 5 Hebrew words in the whole book. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Chapter 3, verse 4. Why give them so much warning? They're evil, they're wicked. Don't let them pass go. Don't let them collect $200. Wipe them out now. Like when James and John said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire? To come down from hell? I love these guys so much. Lord, how about a bit of fire, Jesus? How about we just incinerate them now? Luke 9:54. But God is giving the Ninevites an opportunity to turn. You just heard me how I describe them, yeah? But God's given them an opportunity to turn, to repent. No different to any this morning who needs the mercy and grace of God. No different. So what does Jonah do? Well, he didn't. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh was east, across the land. Tarshish was west, across the Mediterranean. So what was Jonah doing? Is he stupid? Does he not know that the God he serves isn't the sovereign God of all the earth? Of course he knows that. In the same way that we say that God is everywhere, isn't he? Except for when I'm doing something wrong and sinful. Then irrationally, I more emphasize, or I nearly insist that he either doesn't exist or there's no God. You know, there really just isn't, just horrible day. You know, one of those days when, or he doesn't see me, he doesn't hear me. I mean, it's totally irrational. Jonah is doing a little bit of that. He's kind of like God on demand, a little bit. He's only real when I believe he's real. He's just another local deity. He's kind of loves Israel, but the rest of the people can all, you know, fall into a hole in the ground. Yeah. Simple equation. Jonah's thinking, well, take the prophet out of the equation. It's a very simple one. God can't speak to the Ninevites if I'm not there. So of course Jonah's being utterly irrational. Running from God, what does it do? It centralizes the self. The will of Jonah is now more important than the will of God. Nineveh's repentance? I couldn't care less. Ninevites. I don't care about them. Whether they come, go, die, I don't care about them. I'm not going there. It wasn't just an act of disobedience. It's an actual act of hatred. It's a racism that's weaponized when the very thoughts of repentance is repulsive. And there are two boundaries at play, you see. There's the geographic one, which we're just talking about. He goes, told to go one way, goes the other. And then there's the internal ones. Now, you might say, hold on a minute, Brian, I'm kind of siding with Jonah a little bit here. I totally understand why you wouldn't want to go. I get it. But Jonah's also thinking because of, Israel's idolatrous too. Every king is evil, remember? We're idolatrous too. And he knows or has a good feeling at this stage, he's a good feeling that God is actually going to raise up these Assyrians that will be coming soon as his instruments to punish Israel. I might be a little bit emotional too. So running away is still absurd, even with that reality. The absurdity of running in the wrong direction. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship where he was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's actions are deliberate, they're planned, they're costly. The only thing that makes no sense is the detailed nature and how he executes his strategy. Look at the details of what he does. This is totally planned out. He didn't get his geography mixed up. Here's a spokesman from the sovereign God of creation. And Jonah tells him, no. Utter defiance. No. It's like pulling up to McDonald's for a burger and telling the guy, no, give us a burger. He says, Are you crazy? Having a burger? Here's some cauliflower. And in the picture, it's God wants a burger, and Jonah's saying, here's some cauliflower. You can already feel the cringe of a bad idea. It's all going down like the Titanic. Well, he knows, doesn't he? Doesn't Jonah know? He knows. He knows this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? He knows that, doesn't he? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, where's he going? Yeah. Even there, your hand is to lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness is going to overwhelm me. The light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not darkness to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It's about the omnipresence of God. I mean, we all get it. And he says, where can I go? But the presence of God in this passage in the Psalms is about your hand lead me and lay hold of me. Even the darkness is not dark. You see me and you care for me. Even as Jonah is running, he's got all these realities in his head. He believes God to be sovereign. And I think this is the way the scriptures tell us to see God. So how do you get out of the sight of an all-seeing God? Well, it's easy if you have a totally obscure understanding of God, and Jonah does not. Or if you know the truth, but live as if it wasn't. And you think, that's nuts, that's crazy, isn't it? That's just crazy. It's the very thing we do. I was going to say all the time, but that would be in my most cynical moment. But is that what we do? So just closing up here. God wants something done. He reveals it through his word. He calls his prophet Jonah, commissions him with a message, and Jonah runs. Why? He wants to get away from God. Is that possible? You see, it's impossible geographically. Spiritually, is that possible? Why is he running away? Is it because he hates the Assyrians? Or maybe. I don't think so. I don't think that's the primary thing. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Yeah, I get it. Is he fearing for his life, all the cost of being a prophet? I'd say yes and no. You see, what I think is going on, even at the very beginning of this book, is that God's word is central to everything. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. You know, I think Jonah knew that? Of course he knew that. He defied that reality. But what is it that he's defying? You might say he's defying God. And I'm saying, yeah, of course it is. But to know God is based on content, isn't it? What do you know about God that you don't know other than what's revealed in the scriptures? I mean, it's all here. That's the point. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And he says, God, stick it in your ear. That's basically what he's saying. What's he trying to do? What's the supreme motive? Jonah wasn't ignorant. He knew only too well. It's his response to God's word. Getting away from God was in direct response to what God says. Say, hold on a minute. No, hold on a minute. You're not relational enough. It's about just getting away from God. Do you know what I mean? God, relationally. I'm saying, hold on a minute. Yeah, that's true. Of course it is. But when I think about getting away from God, you know what the first thing I do? Keep the book closed. Keep it closed. And then there's no God. Oh, that's irrational. And I can go and do what I want. If I don't grow in a knowledge of Christ, I'm not responsible then, isn't it? And I won't have to know, and I won't feel bad. Keep the book closed. But see, when a sovereign God speaks, it both saves and judges at the same time. It's no different for us, by the way. What I'm pleading for in these days is I don't think we're that far off the way Jonah feels and thinks and lives. We're a church who, like many, many, many churches, ask yourself this. Is the word of God absolutely front and center to your Christian life? Is it front and center at your work? Is it front and center as a parent or a grandparent? Is it front and center to what you believe, feel, and think, and do? Is the word of God central? Well, if we're claiming to be Christians and the word of God isn't just an element of your Christian life but not central, well, that's running in the wrong direction. And that's absurd. Let's pray. Father, this morning among us, you know us. You know our hearts. You know our lives, our relationships. You know everything. But we also know from your word that your sovereign speaking, which goes forth from your might, will not return empty without accomplishing what you desire and without succeeding in the matter for which you send it. If there's ever a day that the centrality of your word needs to be heard loud and clear, not just from pulpits, but into our very hearts, that changes. Not that we have your scriptures. Not that we have your word, but that it is absolutely front and center to everything. I dare say, Father, that all of us would bring a confession of repentance to you this morning. Because you know us. You know us. In our sitting down, in our lying down, in our rising up, you know everything about us. You know our practices. You know what comes first. You know what we make first. It's not your word. Because we think of it in many ways as like a discipline. Where in fact your word is you speaking. Help us, God, by your Holy Spirit, to speak to our own hearts this morning and to tell our hearts your will, your way, your truth, everything that you want us to know, you want for us every day. And how that happens is when your word is central. We pray that for each other, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, we're going straight into our breaking of bread this morning. I'm not absolutely clear about some of the details of what you do here, so go with it. All right? But I do want to talk to you, like, for a minute about it. You know the breaking of bread. Oh, is there a song first? No, I'm this first and then song. When I look at the passage of that talks about the breaking of bread in Scripture, you know the one, isn't it? It's 1 Corinthians 11. I'm always amazed by, people have talked to me already. Just come and sit at the front just for a minute. People have talked to me already. I'm confused about the breaking of bread. Just confused. Let's have a seat just for a minute. I'm confused about it. Is it supposed to help me to be, should I be reflective? Should I be more about an opportunity to reflect on our sins? What was it like this week? Have I offended anybody? Have I sinned against someone? Have I sinned against God more directly? You know, well, then this is an occasion then for repentance, and then I can partake. Do I have a bad relationship with somebody? Well, I can't do that now. Can't do it right now because it's like minutes away from breaking bread. And I can't take it because I know that there's a distance between some relationships I have here. So I can't do it. I was supposed to have done it 10 minutes ago. Now my conscience is at me and then people will see. And most certainly the person I've fallen out with, they're going to see. And I'm taking bread. I think I'm having a great time with God. But we know there's difference. The breaking of bread is an unusual thing. But then there's the other side. The breaking of bread is about celebration. It's about the fact, the clarity, that the Christian's life is actually a walk of joy and celebration and power and freedom because of what Christ has done on the cross. So it's kind of like, which one is it? Should I be happy? Should I be smiling but crying? You know, what am I going to do? Well, it's all of the above, isn't it? It's both. It's both and. But you know what the big thing about the context of this passage? When Paul starts the discussion, he says, in the following instructions, I don't command you. It's in the context of a real negative, which is important for us when we read the verses about the breaking of bread, because it's couched in a context of a negative experience, isn't it? It's a bad thing that's going on. Paul has to correct. And so therefore, he's answering a question in the context of something that they were doing wrong. So you have to take it in that context, but also now the whole context is the finished work of Christ. So what was his issue? He says, when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper that you eat? In eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, because remember, the breaking of bread was at a love feast. So it was part of the whole thing that was going on. They had a meal as well. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. I would have loved to be a fly on a wall. When, come on, be honest. You'd have loved to see what was going on. How do people show up at the Lord's Supper drunk or hungry? He says, what? Do you have houses? Do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you, listen carefully now, do you not despise the church of God? Humiliate those who have nothing? Well, we say, hold on a minute. I couldn't tell you the bank book of anybody around this church. I couldn't. I couldn't tell you if someone's struggling this week or not. You might know that maybe in your small group. Maybe it's at that level. But by and large, I wouldn't have a clue. How are you doing? I'm doing great. How are you doing? Move along. It's very generic. But look what he says here. He's saying a lack of love. This is very heavy. I get it. A lack of love and a lack of unity. A lack of love and a lack of unity. He says that's despising the church. I never read that before. Which is why he says that when I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, it's interesting, of all the details Paul will talk about, he pulls out this one. He's just after talking about what he says is despising and humiliating the church. And now he's hinting towards, it's like a betrayal. Brothers and sisters who are not loving each other as brothers and sisters is a betrayal. A lack of unity is a betrayal. Now that is really, really heavy, isn't it? But it doesn't it get us to think about what church is supposed to be in a fallen world? What does it mean to be united together? What does it really mean to love each other well? That's what Paul will say. That's what he's hint. That's what he's going to. That's why he's so serious about this. So on a night in which was he was betrayed, he took bread. Brethren, let's share these among the church. And can I then just ask you to hold on to the wafer until we'll all share together? He's gone. He doesn't even want it. There you go, brother. You can give him. Thank you. It says when he had given thanks and he broke it. You might think at that moment it was the most unbelievably emotional part of what was about to happen for the next couple of days, the betrayal and the crucifixion. That's true. But what we're doing is giving thanks. What for? Well, if you're in Christ, it's a finished work, isn't it? His work on the cross, it's finished. For your Christian life, for all eternity, the work of Christ on the cross was sufficient. It's finished. And that's what this was, the broken bread is what was about to happen with his own body. Isn't that right? He did that for you. Your sins, every sin sinned and will be sinned. And he gave thanks. Will you give thanks, brother? Amen. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord. The scripture says in the same way he took the cup. Do you put a cup down for the boys?
They have officers.
Yeah. this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we get a sense of what that means, but how many of you actually ever sat down and really thought about it? This cup, which is a symbol of the poured out blood of Christ, is death on the cross. But it's a new covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's a promise. I've made loads of promises that I didn't keep. Have you ever done that? And I said, I'm going to do this. I swear I'm going to do this, which I'm not supposed to ever do, by the way. But you know, have you ever done that? I promise I'm going to do this. And I base it on something. If I don't do this, I'm going to give you $100. When God makes a promise, he promises it on the basis of his own life. That's the depth of his promise. In other words, he's saying simply this. This new covenant in his blood is simply this. That the blood of Christ is so sufficient that God raises him from the dead and he says, I'm going to back it up with a promise that is sufficient for you. You cannot get a more sincere, more authoritative promise. Are you in Christ this morning? That should just lift us like nothing else. That is the assurance and the confidence we have of what Christ has done on the cross. Armin, would you please give thanks, please?
Thank you, Father in heaven, that you died on the cross. Lord, we can't imagine the sacrifice. So, Lord, it is crazy that we can be part of your family, that you died, took our sins.
Our sins are forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ attributed to us, accounted to us, to our account. Let's partake together. Can I have a happy amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
What an unbelievable reminder. He's coming, and he's coming soon. And that waiting is not passive, it's active, isn't it? Part of that waiting, as the kids are making noise outside and are ready to come in, their patience is amazing, isn't it, really? So in the morning, when you wake